Susan touched on the right thing in a lot of ways for me, because these passages, all three of these passages, just kind of strike me with different realms of reality, different timelines, different time orientations, actually. And I'm fairly often in the present. You know, I used to keep a journal, and when I kept that journal, sometimes somebody would ask me about what I journaled about it and journaled about and so forth. And eventually I'd find out that they were actually curious what I had said, perhaps about X or Y event that they were involved with. And the fact of the matter is, I never talked about that stuff because I never focused on what was happening day to day. And because I was really thinking about the implications of the day to day on something down the road. And anyway, that's been a part of who I am as long as I know. And so when I look at these passages, well, and so when I look at events like this past weekend and the invasion and occupation of a country without due process, and part of me is drawn to focus very much on some of that and how I feel and think about those things. The other part of me, though, says what we find in some of these stories, that we are called all the time to make a joyful noise to the Lord. All the earth sings and gives him praise. And what that Psalms passage does for me, it says, it confirms, in a sense, for me, Steve, if you in particular focus on current events, you will be consumed by anger and rage. You know, I'd be eaten up, absolutely eaten up. And Dorothy and I, unfortunately, we fuel each other. You know, we say, okay, this is over, this conversation. And then 10 minutes later, the other person says some other thing that just fuels it again. And we have to go another 10 minutes before we find ourselves. You know? And that's just part of the way it is, part of how our journey goes. But this week, our sermon is on knowing and being known. And I take that title out of this passage here in 1 John. But Susan's remarks bring me back to this tension we live in. And the tension we live in is, we are, on the one hand, already living into the kingdom of God. Jesus is present here on this earth and drawing the earth towards God's righteousness and justice. But at the same time, the kingdom of God is present but not yet. There's that aspect of the kingdom of God that we will never really know or fully understand until we're present with God, present with Jesus in heaven, in that space. And so we're always in this world in between. And so when I look at these passages, I see, on the one hand, with the Matthew passages, there's this tension, there's this time tension that's there. These astrologers have seen a star, and they're intuition says this kind of thing takes place because there is a king that's being born. And they journey towards that. And as we've seen, all of Jerusalem was troubled by that announcement. When they arrived there in Jerusalem and they shared that we've come to find this king who is to be born and so forth, and Jerusalem trembles. Why? Because they experience this as a threat to their position and power. And so they respond by saying, oh, come, let's find out where is this king to be born. And they do their research on this sharing, and they find out, okay, child's going to be born in Bethlehem and so on and so forth. But before the magi or the astrologers leave, King Herod wants them to give the information to him. When you find this child, send the word back to me, because we want to go and honor them. And the Spirit of God comes along and says, now don't go back the way, don't go back and talk to Herod, because he's plotting against this child. And then we know the story that follows where that's carried out. So there's this line that's going on. You know, the star appears and it's 2 years after the fact that the astrologers arrive, perhaps. You know, we don't really know exactly how that all fits together, but he has all the children below 2 years old killed. And so there are these time things going on where they catch this vision, and it takes it 2 years to get to the place where this has happened and to find the thing, the child, and so on and so forth. And so everything's a little bit, you know, there's the present and there's what we're being drawn towards, and it's kind of confusing. Same thing happens in 1 John. In the first chapter of John, it goes from where? Where does John begin with? This is the John 1:1. In the beginning was, it starts with the beginning. It starts with in the beginning. And then you get to some events that aren't placed in time. And then you get to verse 29, where there is John the Baptist has been active and so forth, and he's across the Jordan in Bethany. And all of a sudden, when there's no clear reference to time, it says the next day. That feels so absurd to me. All of a sudden, the next day. So if we take day one as this, where John the Baptist is talking, having this little dialogue with the Pharisees and Levites and so forth, then day two is when Jesus simply roams past. What's bizarre to me in this whole thing is, where is Jesus at this time? You know, he's roaming around across the Jordan. It's kind of strange. And he is doing this, and John the Baptist realizes this is Jesus whom I've been talking about, the chosen one. And then the next day, so let's call that day three, two. So this would be day three, right? Day three, if we begin from John the Baptist. And then in that story, John's standing with his disciples, and he watches Jesus walk by and says, there's the Lamb of God. And the reference is a euphemism for the Messiah, and so forth. And two of his disciples take off and follow Jesus. And Jesus turns and says to them, what are you looking for? He doesn't say, who are you looking for? He says, what are you looking for? And this is an odd response. He says, where are you staying? Or they say to Jesus, where are you staying? So, if you back up a bit, they've just been told that that one you see walking by is the Messiah. And their first question is what? Where are you hanging? You know? where do you stay? Is that the first thing you have to ask? Why do you think they say, where are you staying? Any ideas? Oh, yeah? Jackie, what do you want to say? They want to go visit him. Why would they want to go visit him?
Check him out.
So, on the one hand, they take John's word. This crazy guy in camel hair and honey, drinking honey and so on and so forth. They say this is the one, and they take his word for it. But then they go to Jesus, who's been identified as this Lamb of God and the Messiah. And the first thing they want to know is, where are you staying?
Maybe they want to know whether he's real.
Yeah.
Like a real physical part of their community instead of something
that
just showed up and
disappeared.
Yeah.
We said that John often did not have a place to stay.
Uh-huh.
They're checking out a different possibility.
There you go. There you go. Maybe he's got a... Maybe those mansions he's going to prepare already started here somewhere, you know. You know, it's some kind of verification of identity. You know, some kind of verification of identity that's going on here. But what does he say in response? He doesn't say the Valhalla or whatever, I don't know. He says, come and see. So he responds not with a place or with a something that they can just be satisfied and walk away. He responds with an invitation. And that invitation is to come and see for yourself. So the implied thing is for yourself. Come see for yourselves. And so they go with him, and here it's gone from cosmic time, in the beginning was the word, to all of a sudden 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It says, you know, it's been the next day, the next day, the next day, and now all of a sudden, they came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him. That day, it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. What in the heck? You know, it's sort of, you're in this kind of movement or whatever you want to call it, between no time and very present time. And as this is all taking place, Andrew goes and he goes and looks for his brother. He happens to be the brother of Simon Peter. Peter goes. Peter doesn't express any particular, Simon doesn't express any particular doubts. He comes with his
brother. And Jesus looks at him. There's no introduction done whatsoever. He looks at him and he says, "You're Simon. We're going to call you Peter. We're going to call you Cephas, the rock." Pierre is rock in French, Pedro, Spanish, but Pierre, Peter, is a derivation of the rock. And then, the next day, something else happens. Jesus decides to go to Galilee. And there they find Philip, who's from the same Bethsaida where Andrew and Simon are from. And now we go back in time again. It's the promised anointed one that it talks about. It says, "We found the one about whom Moses and the law also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." Now, up until now, nobody's really doubted the testimony about Jesus in a significant way, right? So you get to Nathanael here, the fourth disciple to join this little crew, and he says, "Huh, give me a break. How can anything good come out of Nazareth? How can that happen?" There's no real discussion. But when Jesus saw Nathanael, you know, Philip says to them, "Come and see," or "Nathanael, come and see." When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Now, Nathanael is dumbfounded. Right? So Jesus looks at him, and as far as it's concerned, you know, here Nathanael has just finished saying, "Nothing good can come out of your hometown, guy." Yeah. And then Jesus says, this is a very righteous man in whom there's no deception. And Nathanael says, hold it. This is not coming together for me. How do you know me? You know? Where did you get to know me? And Jesus answered, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." Now, for me, this becomes all of a sudden a very African scene. We were talking about plumbers this morning and plumbing and the adult Sunday school. And when we first moved to Ghana, there were some plumbing issues in the house that we moved into. And we found out as I explored some of the things that were going on, I realized that they had actually put the water heater in other parts of the world, some places they call it the geyser, but anyway, in the water heater was actually in the ceiling over the bathroom. Not a great place in my book to put it. But anyway, that's where it was. And I decided, you know, I'm not in a very good position to know how to deal with this particular issue without ruining more than I improve, you know? And anyway, I said, "Where do I find a plumber?" And I asked a few people and they said, "Well, you know, go to this shop. They have plumbing equipment. They'll tell you where you can find a good plumber." And So we went, I went there, and the guy said, "Where do you live?" And I told him where we lived, and he said, "Oh, okay. Well, you know, when you enter that neighborhood, you live to the left. But if you go a little bit further and you go to the right, do you know what I'm talking about?" "Yeah, I know what you're talking about." Said, "Well, you'll go up the hill a little bit, you'll go around the corner, and then there's a big tree. That's where you'll find them." And so, lo and behold, I went there, and I found a guy sitting on a chair under a table, actually, a small table sort of like this, underneath the tree. And the guy said, "Oh, okay, you're looking for my brother. Well, he's just up the street working on a house over there." And so then I went up there, and sure enough, he was a good plumber. All he had was a basket and some tools in it, but he was a very good plumber, very logical thinker and very clear understandings. And anyway, he had another hour or so of work. He went to finish there, and then I said, "Well, I'll come by in about an hour. Can you come and take a look at this project?" And he came and he did, and he fixed the whole thing, and ended up with no damage to the house. Rather than replacing the water heater, he took it out of there, emptied it, and put it back in, and so forth, and it ended up being just fine. Didn't cost us much at all. But the point of it was, for me, is that it was the tree that identified this guy. It wasn't his business card. It was pre-cell phone, so there was no phone to reach him at. It was, "You go to this tree, that's the fixed point." And so when I read about Nathaniel being under the tree, it makes me wonder, what does that actually mean? Does it mean, you know, I believe it means he was under a fig tree. But does it mean he was under this fig tree in prayer? You know, was he begging God for direction in his life? Was he contemplating something? Was he reading scripture? What was Nathaniel doing under the tree that the simple reference by Jesus to the fact that "I saw you," Nathaniel says, "How do you know me? You don't know me." Jesus says, "I saw you under the tree, under the fig tree." And that was enough to say to him, "Oh, you know me." He wouldn't have to say, "Did Nathaniel say, where do you stay?" No. He said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He didn't say, "You will be." You know, we're way outside of any timeline now, right? He's saying, "You are, in the present, the King of Israel." He doesn't need any death and resurrection. He doesn't need any of this stuff. It's a "you are" statement. It's a statement in the very immediate present. Jesus asked him, "Now, do you believe because..." So it's, all of a sudden, Jesus is the one doubting. "Do you believe because I said that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see far greater things than these." And he said to him, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now we lose any real time reference. You will see it in eternity. You will see it in the present. We don't know. But as we continue in John, all of a sudden, there's a change, because in verse chapter 2, it says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana. There have already been several next day, next day, next day. So the timeline here in John is just kind of a little bit screwball. And could be. Yeah, you're just adding that, aren't you? I thought, did I miss that? Between the lines. The thing is, what I am, in a sense, celebrating. I said it a little bit last week, and then this morning, I had not heard anything about this. I'd heard that we had met the budget, but I didn't know that we had received yet another contribution beyond. And that kind of fuels this thing for me as well, plays into it as well. Living in the present versus living facing the future. The problem with living in the present is that we can be so looking down about what's not coming together or what is taking place, because either thing can be overwhelming. We can look at this Venezuela situation and it was clear over the last several weeks that there was preparation being made for something. But I did not expect an outright takeover. They're not calling it an invasion and so forth, but you abduct the president, you say you're going to rule the country. You know, that's what it looks like to me. We came in with overwhelming force and so on and so forth. So it's like, we don't want to botch way, you know, we want the oil, we want the minerals, we want all that stuff. And we're going to do whatever we need to take it over. We messed up in Saudi Arabia, Iraq, and Iran, you know, and so forth. You know, we've decided now that full takeover, that's the way to go. Not just partial, not just surprise. It's full takeover. And we're going to govern there. No proposal for how or anything like that. But we're going to do it. Okay. Now, I could be totally depressed if I think about it. That's part of it. That's exactly the fuel for it. That event hadn't taken place before I decided. But it's like for me this was God was preparing me to not focus on that. You know? God was preparing me because what we're invited to in Christ is to come and see Christ in this place. We are invited not to be overly preoccupied with, and I don't mean that activism is not good or, you know, all kinds of different things aren't necessary and important. But at the same time, what I'm saying is that if we lose sight of who God is and what God is about, then we've missed the boat. And we can be consumed by not what God is doing in the world, but what is taking place in our context. And that can be at any different level, all kinds of different levels. You know, the people there in Matthew, that Matthew 2 passage, they were focused on fear because of this promised King of Israel coming. They were focused on fear because of its events far beyond their control. You know, this wasn't, you know, these magi come, and this isn't what they were doing that the magi are talking about. The magi are talking about something far greater that God is doing, and they are pushing the king to look at that. Whereas we can be oriented towards what our political system is doing and how they are justifying themselves, and we can be totally distracted from what God is trying to do, not only in ourselves, but in our context, in our congregation, in our Mennonite Church USA, in the church in North America, in the church around the world. What we're invited to is to recognize that God's kingdom is both already present and not yet. It's already present in the way Nathanael recognizes this. He says, "You are Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So what was said in Matthew is repeated in Luke, even though Matthew doesn't have the birth narrative, or Luke or John doesn't have the birth narrative. So there's this bringing together of the whole theology and whole understanding of who Christ is that takes place within these two readings. So what does that say for us? Well, I think for us, we look at it and we can say to ourselves and to each other, there's what God is doing in the world, and there's our own experience of the present. And the thing is, you know, I shouldn't give grief at all, but I give your mom grief with purple hair, and so I might as well, you know, the thing is, I love it. I love, my son tried to, has black hair, and he had dyed his hair purple one time, and it didn't work at all, because he didn't bleach it or anything like that. And here, you know, this, I think, geez, if Julian could have seen me back then, he would have asked you, now, how did you do that? And anyway, because I think it's great. So anyway, that's a commentary aside. The thing is, we're often so distracted by particulars. I mean, this is the thing that strikes me in this story. Here, if we look at this first chapter, the first chapter alone, to try and understand it in a time frame, we kind of lose it. Because it goes from this cosmic thing that God is doing that has come to tabernacle among us, and then it goes from the next day to the next day to the next day. And then the third day, well, isn't this already the third or fourth day? I'm not really sure. But anyway, the point of it is that we're always living in layers of reality, and that there are different perspectives that we can bring to looking at any events that take place. And when we focus on simply current events, we can lose track of what God is doing. So bringing it back to that original question with Andrew and so forth, Jesus, they have the intuition, the impulse to follow Jesus without question, because he's been identified as the Lamb of God. When Jesus asks them, what's up? They say, where are you staying? We want to get to know you. We want to accompany you. We want to be assured that you are this Messiah, this Lamb of God. And so they want to see where he's dwelling. They want to see, are you fully human? Are you a person like us? Are you really tabernacling among us? And so the thing is that we understand ourselves, we understand each other in the present. But God sees us and knows us in all of our moments and still invites us, in spite of our inconsistencies, our questions, all of that, we are invited to come and see and to be with Jesus and to become fully known. So the point of these stories for me is it's an invitation to become fully known by God. It's an invitation to follow Jesus. It's an invitation to come and see. So let us pray. Lord God of grace, mercy, and love, you hold us in your hands. You hold all things in your hands, and you invite us to trust in you. You invite us not only to trust in you, but to walk with you, to accompany you along the way. And so we pray, Lord, that we can come and follow, that we can bring our questions, bring our concerns, all of that you accept. You do not push aside, but you invite us to join you on the journey, and you invite us to come and see you. And in seeing you, we find that we are truly seen by you. So help us to be aware of what you are doing in our world, in our lives, in this congregation, in this community. And help us, Lord, to celebrate with enthusiasm the way that you've brought us through this year, that you've brought us to this place for worship, that you've actually led people to contribute to almost double, you know, almost go 50% beyond our budget. And Lord, we are in disbelief about what you are doing, but we want to come and follow, because we want to see what you are doing. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.